The title of the sermon today, The Pagan Christ. Some years ago, there was a book written in two volumes by a prominent Toronto author. He was also a columnist for the Toronto Star, Tom Harper. Some of you may be aware of him. Usually have this column, religious column in the Star. But he released two volumes of a book called The Pagan Christ. I remember reading some excerpts from it when I had to prepare a PowerPoint presentation I did examining some pagan origins in the Christian movement. So what he did in that book, he examined and expounded how the early church adopted several pagan practices and later embraced them as truth. And there are a few of them that comes to mind. Christmas, we're right in the season. Easter, the Trinity, it was a big one. In fact, he came under a lot of attacks for that criticism, because the Trinity is a teaching that often, once you touch it, it's going to bring controversy. And the book dealt with that as well. I also found out while preparing this sermon, there's also a book called The Gentile Christ. The Gentile Christ, which makes the case that Christ came also for the Gentiles, which is true. So, there are two sides of the coin. Now, I was doing some readings from this messianic writer as well. I always try to get the Hebraic perspective when it comes to certain early church teachings, because we all know that the Bible is deeply Hebraic in the early movement, and that what came later does not bear resemblance to what the primitive church looked like, because it was Hebraic in nature. So meaning, and the truth is, brethren, that we worship a God who is a God of the Hebrews. The Bible is a history, basically, in one sense, of the Hebrew people and their God. That is what it is. We cannot get around that. The covenants that he made with these two, with the Hebrew people, later to be called Israelites, there was no provision. Well, there's provision under the first covenant. It was made with Israel. You do this, and I will bless you. Physically, though. No spiritual blessing. We're all physical. If you do this, I'll protect you in the land. Your crops will be bountiful. And you live a good life under the theocracy of Israel. That was a promise. No spiritual promise. That was afar off. And some of the prophets saw that. When you come to the new covenant, again, there's a whole misunderstanding about that from mainstream movement, because they equate, and the first error with that is that they equate the new covenant with the law. The covenant is simply an agreement to keep the law, what is different from the law itself. So once you hear somebody say, oh, we are under a new covenant, they're thinking they're not under the law. The law is separate. The law is a set of rules and guidelines that God has given us as human beings to live. The covenant is an agreement to keep those laws. So it's different. Well, in the new covenant, there is provision for the Gentiles. So God did not make a covenant with the Gentiles in the new covenant. The covenant was still with Israel and Judah, if you want to look at it, because there were two separate nations at one time. Now, according to this messianic writer, he says the Hebrew word for Gentiles can also mean nations. And when we study the scriptures, we see God is always talking about the nations. How he's going to come here and set up a new constitution under his divine rule for the nations. I mean, individuals, of course, make up nations. But he's always talking about the nations. So, when we see the term Gentiles used in the Bible, it's usually referred to non-Israelitish nations, or sometimes you see foreigners, right? Sometimes you see strangers, and people overlook these words, because even under the old covenant, even in you read Deuteronomy and so on, you see that there was a provision there for if a stranger came within your household, they were supposed to observe the Sabbath. strangers made sacrifices too. It wasn't just for Israel alone, but people overlooked those final parts of the Bible. Because once you deal with we are dealing with the Hebrew people, there are certain provisions that were standard for them. They would observe them. Of course, we know later on Israel strayed from all of that. So many times we see in the New Testament, when the term Gentile is used, it's really referring to pagan nations. Another synonym, or I shouldn't say synonym, but another word that is substituted for Gentiles is pagan. When you look at the Greek rendering, it really means pagan. And I also found out in reading further that there's something called the Gentile Christmas. Anyone ever heard of that? The Gentile Christmas? Okay. Never heard it before, but let me quote one pastor from this. He says, "The Epiphany of our Lord. This festival," which is, you know, the Epiphany, some people, it's observed in January for some groups. He says, "This festival celebrates that time when the Star of Bethlehem," and I want you to follow me closely on this, because I'm going to bring out some points. I'm going to flush out some points here. He says, "This festival celebrates that time when the Star of Bethlehem led the wise men to the Christ child." So the festival of Epiphany of our Lord celebrates the time when the Star of Bethlehem led the wise men to the Christ child. He says, "This was significant breakthrough event. It indicated early on, even in Christ's infancy, that his coming was not just for the people of Israel, but also for the Gentiles." That is true. He came for the world. "That is why," and this is the pastor still talking, said, "That is why, as I said earlier, Epiphany is often called the Gentile Christmas. I want to explain that now and show how this is good news for us and for the people around us who need the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, as much as we do. First, let me explain what I mean by Gentile Christmas. If Epiphany is the Gentile Christmas, then what is Christmas itself? Would that be the Jewish Christmas?" I grunted when I see this again. "Well, yes," I'm still quoting him, "in a sense," he says, "remember what the angel told the shepherds on Christmas night." Sorry, Christmas night, what is that? Christmas night, what is that? Because just before, you're saying, okay, it's what the word he used here. He talks about the Jewish Christmas. The Hebraic, once you say Jewish, you have to include the Hebraic roots. He says the Christmas, on Christmas night. There's no such thing as Christmas night in the Hebrew understanding. So in one moment you're talking about the Jewish Christmas, and one moment you're talking about that on Christmas night when the Savior was born, and look, Jesus Christ was born. Nobody's saying that he wasn't born. We don't talk about it enough because we're afraid of being branded talking about Christmas. But we're not talking about Christmas here. We are talking about the birth of the Savior. Where I'm objecting here, and follow me closely, is when he talks that the angels appear to the shepherd in the night on Christmas Eve, because that's what he's saying here. There's no such thing in Hebrew theology about a Christmas night. That doesn't exist. So he's going on with this, and then he said, and this is what I chuckled further, he said, "For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." And he's quoting scriptures, he's quoting the right scriptures, but it's laced with something else. So follow me. Then he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." We know that that is true. Who is Christ the Lord? Then hear what he says now. Now, that's all Jewish talk. And that is where I have a problem. Yeah. Which Jewish talk? This is Jewish talk? Christmas night. It stunned me, that last part there. For he talks about the shepherds, holy angels on Christmas night. That does not exist with the Jewish Christ. So, where did that come from? Where? I have always said, if the Jewish, if the Hebraic, if the God of the Hebrews that we worship wanted us to celebrate the birth of his son, why is he hiding the date from us? Why? When we know that anything he wants us to do, it's in scriptures. He gives us the date of every, you notice that? He gives us the date of everything that he wants us to celebrate and observe in the scriptures. Why hide this one? How can you or we or pastors equate the birthday of the pagan god Mithra on December, which is on December 25th, or the Roman pagan festival Saturnalia to worship the god of agriculture Saturn, or the Dies Natalis Solis Invicti means the birthday of the invisible sun? All of those fall within that, between December 21 and December 25th. How can you equate that, these pagan excesses, with the birth of the Jewish Messiah? And you dare talk about Jewish Christmas. There's no such thing as Jewish Christmas. But congregants there, and they listen, and they absorb it. And what we have building up over the years is the fact that now Christmas has become a cultural affair. And when it gets into the culture, you can't change that. It gets bigger and bigger. And so today you have many nations from all different religions observing this festival. And it appears nice with all the nice colors, the bright green and the red. And you go into the mall and all these lights and all of these things. Of course it's enticing. But you know what stunned me when I was doing this presentation? I haven't played it here, but I did a PowerPoint some years ago on it. I still have it. Is that during these early Saturnalia celebrations, almost the same thing happened. You will look at their homes and it's decorated with a wreath right at the front door. Same red and green color. You look into their, when they have their gatherings, it was all decorated the same red and green. And the one that got to me was, in the Romans, the business community, give their workers time off to have parties, office parties. So today when you see your office having party, it didn't start overnight. It goes right back there. Wow. Right, office parties. I was shocked when I saw that one. So we have these things with us, and the roots of what we're having, the sad thing is that we have men on the pulpit telling people it's okay. And one thing I would like to ask all of those elders, due respect to them, is would you like someone to celebrate your birthday on the wrong day? How would you feel? And they know. They know it's not biblical. They know it's wrong. But the other part of it that gets to me is when you reject the appointed times, the moedims of God, the festivals that are in here. When you reject them and you embrace these ungodly festivals, and after a while it becomes truth. I'll tell you this, one of the most powerful sermons I've heard was from a pastor trying to justify Christmas. John MacArthur, listen, he has a sermon on Christmas where he spiritualized away everything. And if you don't know your facts, you're taken by it. Spiritualize everything. Beautiful sermon to show the relevance of Christmas. Of course we agree that Jesus Christ was born. The Emmanuel. The Shiloh of Genesis 49:10. The prophet of Deuteronomy 7 that was prophesied to come to save the people from their sins. Of course, it happened. But when it, and that is what happens, nothing further. Because we didn't see any authorization from the Bible, from Jesus himself, from the apostles, the first 300 years of the church roughly, did not observe it. But then it starts coming, and that is why Tom Harper went in to get all these criticisms, because he showed that before these things were happening, and what the church, in its defense, the early church fathers, what, and even modern day church thinkers, what they say, oh, the church had to fight paganism so much in the early church. I'm not saying they didn't fight paganism, but you know my question is, if you fought paganism so much, how come the two biggest Christian festivals are pagan rooted? Easter and Christmas. How come? If you fought it so much, those are the questions that need to be answered. Not only Christmas, the same thing with the Trinity. Because all these, you know what? When you study the gods of Egypt, Horus and Osiris and so on, all of them had this triune concept of a god. And when Christian thought was being put together, in you should look at the history of that from around the 4th century, all these councils when they came together. That was the prevailing atmosphere. So when you had men like Arianism, which may be an offshoot of the Jehovah's Witness, because he was branded a heretic because he dared to question what they were doing with this triune God. And Harper in his book was saying the same thing, that it was adopted in an atmosphere, in an environment where triune gods were very, very common, prevalent. And so when you have a group of men who heavily influential, because one of the strongest texts used today to support the Trinity is 1 John 5:7. Read it in your book. But you know the disaster with that? It's not in the early manuscripts. Three bear witness in heaven, three are one. Not in the early manuscripts. And that is one of the strongest arguments still used today. It was added by the translators to bolster the whole argument about the Trinity. Another one is Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore into the world, teaching to all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is curious too. All that is there is baptizing them in the name of Jesus. So we have all of these early adoptions of pagan-rooted festivals, and today no, hardly anyone question. Sometimes I just give up. I don't even bother to tell people about Christmas anymore. Because they're not going to listen. No. They won't listen. It's in the culture. It's in the culture. You know, years ago we would put on campaigns in Toronto on Christmas. I think the last one we have, somebody came in the group because he came with a lady and the lady was seemed interested, and the man's, you know, when at the end of the presentation, you know what he said? Nobody can let me change from my Christmas.
Yeah.
And we realized after a while it's almost useless. It's in the culture. And you relatives know, they know your position, and when you meet them at this time of the year, they're still telling you Merry Christmas. You repeatedly tell them you don't do this thing, and they're still doing it. So that's how the signs are. It's in the culture. So we have, what we have today is a pagan Christ celebration. Not a Jewish Messiah celebration. A pagan Christ. Because I don't know, maybe you can tell me, what does the Christmas tree have to do with the birth of Christ? The mistletoe. The biggest idol of the season, Santa Claus, what he has to do with Christmas, with the birth of Christ. All we're going to hear, oh, is for the children's sake. Yeah. Children's sake. We're dealing with very serious matters because God says, you do not worship me, Deuteronomy 12. The way the pagan nations worship their gods, I hate it. I detest it. So all I can say, what we have now is a pagan Christ being celebrated, not the Jewish Messiah. not the Jewish, not the birth of the Jewish Messiah. The date is wrong. All the trappings are wrong. There's no authorization from Scripture. There's no example from our Savior or the apostles. So where did this come from? The Jewish Messiah is expected to have many qualities and perform many acts. Yes, we know that. Descended from King David and so on. That he will be coming in a human form. Teacher of God's law. Well, they said the law nailed to the cross. But the Jewish Messiah still taught the law. Do not make the mistake of saying, and I don't mean us here, but people out there, that because he walked through a cornfield and the disciples were hungry and said, okay, go and pluck the corn. Don't use that to say we don't need to keep the Sabbath. Look into the context and see why. The same one who in Matthew 5 said he came to magnify the law, to expand it, to fill it up to the brim. So if I look at a girl walking out there and she looks good, I can commit adultery in my heart. Before, it was a physical act. So that's what he came to do, to expand on it. If you hate your brother, you can be a murderer without committing the physical act. Those are the things he came to do. The Jewish Messiah, as was prophesied from the fall of man, from Genesis 49:10, that he would come, the Jewish Messiah, to establish a kingdom that will last forever, right here on the earth. The pagan Christ teaching says you're going to heaven.
Right. Yeah.
You look at these pagan religions and you know what is common among them? Every single one of them aspire to go to heaven. Every single one aspire to go to heaven. The heaven teaching was not in the early church, in the Hebraic first century church. It was not there. They had a concept of a kingdom that was coming. And that is why there was an example there with the sons of Zebedee. Right? We see that. Where the mother went up and said, Jesus, I want a place in the kingdom for my boys. So they knew of the kingdom that it was coming. They knew it wasn't going away on some nirvana, heavenly bliss, or the Eleusinian fields. Those were concepts in the pagan religions of going to heaven. And what they did now, they come with all of these proof texting. Oh, I go to prepare a place for you, and I come again. So Jesus gone to prepare heaven for them. He says, I come again. He's coming with it. My rewards are with me to give every man according to his works. He's coming with it. So this thing about going to heaven, if you there's a prominent, and people are speaking out, you know, because people are coming to their senses, at least some theologians, they realize that Christianity is, they need to rethink it. I'm going to recommend it to a fellow called N.T. Wright. He's a prominent Anglican theologian from England. Very prominent. And he's been on a bandwagon for the past, 10 years, urging the Christian community to start rethinking Christianity. Because he says heaven and hell are two of the biggest errors in Christianity. Yes, go and read him. And he has come under attack left, right, and center. N.T. Wright.
W-R-I-G-H-T.
Then go on Google and put N.T. Wright. And you see what he's talking about. He has the same teaching as us about heaven and hell. He said hell is just that's another story, the hell thing. That's another one. That's not in the scriptures. But every preacher is on this hell thing, burning up in hell, and if you don't do this, you're going to hell. The pagan religions taught that too. Dante, the imagery of Dante and all of those things. The concept in the Bible is the lake of fire. Not ever burning hell. Oh, and I'm saying this to tell you, brethren, how all of this, the premise is this is what the pagan religion has done to Christianity. And the biggest festival of the year, this is what it has done. Do we realize that when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's commanded that we have joy in our household? It's a command, you know. You shouldn't be going to your vics and sad. No, you should have joy because of what it portends or what it portrays. No. Look at this one. Which is the most joyous time of the year? Isn't it Christmas we hear? It's written all over, even on the Christmas card. The most joyous time of the year. You saw it has robbed God's true festival because of this pagan thing? It's time the churches wake up, but it's too late unless God intervened because it's cultural. It's in the culture. In the culture. The Jewish Messiah will have two advents. Came at one with the incarnation when he was born. And he talks about the second coming. It's all over scripture. The pagan Christ is coming to rapture people. Bring them to heaven for 7 years maybe. 2.5, something like that. And then bring them back to earth. I don't know where that comes from. Of course, there's 2 Thessalonians 4, misinterpretation of that. Again, when you study some pagan religion, not all of them, but some pagan religions, there's some semblance of, and I'm coming to that, going away to a place, and this is where the Catholic bring the purgatory thing comes from too. Going away to a place of, you know, it's a stepping stone to somewhere else. The rapture teaching did not manifest itself until the latter part or somewhere around the mid-19th century. I saw a preacher challenge that the other day and say it's not true. The rapture teaching was started somewhere around the 3rd century, 4th century. But when I looked, believe me, I spent a lot of time on this, finding out that because I wanted to find out. I really wanted to find out. And what I found, and other researchers have seen, the commentaries as well, is that there was one man somewhere around the 4th century mentions some vague comment about the parousia, which is the term used for rapture, about the parousia. And he didn't talk about secret rapture going away. And that was the reference the man was talking to. The Jewish Messiah is Lord of the Sabbath. He said it in his word. You can't get around that. Not only that, he said the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. But the pagan Christ apparently has changed the law about the Sabbath. And now we feel free to worship on Sunday. Notice the term. Sunday. Deus Invictus, what I just mentioned here. Christmas is the birthday of the invisible sun. Now I can understand, as somebody who loves bright tropical, you know, I'm a tropical man, I love the sun. Because this time of the year, man, I have to get out of this place soon because it's going to be dark.
Yeah.
We don't get a lot of sunlight. And this time of the year it's droopy and like me, I get lethargy because I think the sun kind of energizes me. I don't know. But I could see back in those days how people looked to the sun. And people ignorant of the God of the Bible, the conclusion, as in the pagan religion, that this sun must be a kind of God. Because he give up the energy. And when he's angry, he doesn't give us enough energy. So we have to keep making sacrifices to him. And I tell you, you know one thing in the pagan religion, brethren, those gods were never satisfied. They have to keep making sacrifices to him. Always angry and want more. And so that is the concept of what the sun was. A powerful entity. And it becomes an object of worship. God's Son said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You cannot change that. There's an early document, and I'm doing an article on it now, called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. because it's a lot of theologians, Sunday worship, Sunday pastors and elders have pulled from that, because they say the earliest mention of the Didache, or the, that no, rather that document was put together in the first century. The first century. And it mentions, you know what it mentions? The Lord's Day, meaning Sunday. I've been at this for over 2 years now looking at this thing. Because, not that it will mean anything, because no law has said that Sunday has been transferred to Saturday. But I thought from my own curiosity, I want to know this, if this first century document mentioned the Lord's Day, because we often hear that the first century church observed Sunday. That's what we hear. Not only that, we hear from Revelation 1:10, when John was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, Lord's Day, that he was there on a Sunday. Now, it didn't say John was worshiping on a Sunday, but he said he was in vision on the Lord's Day. And they're saying, well, John had knowledge of the Lord's Day. That's why he mentioned it. He maybe was keeping a Sunday service by himself. So I've been looking at the Didache. You know what I'm finding out? As in the case in Revelation 1:10, the proper translation should be the day of the Lord. Because what is the book of Revelation about? The day of the Lord. Not one single day, but a series of events. In the Didache, it doesn't say the day of the Lord. It didn't say the Lord's Day. In fact, the word day was added. The proper translation, and look for an article in International News, because I think I'm going to write some on it, is the Lords of Lords. And they put in, whoever translated the document, you'll see it in italics, they put in day. So, that argument goes through the door. So, the Jewish Messiah did not change the day of worship. Why would he? Why are they painting him to be a confused God? Because it's only a confused God would establish the Sabbath at creation. When he comes here, he keeps it. After he's gone, his apostles keep it. And then he says, when he returns, all nations will have to keep it. So why are you not keeping it now?
Yeah, really.
It's only a confused God who behaves that way. And our God, the scripture says, is not the author of confusion. So you see how this pagan business has messed up mainstream Christianity, brethren? And it irks me when I hear learned men who are on the pulpit leading the flock astray because they have gotten caught up into this thing. And you dare question them and call you, oh, you keep old Jewish Hebrew days cultish. You keep old Jewish Hebrew days as if there's something wrong with keeping Jewish these Jewish days. They're from God. He said, Jesus says, Lord of the Sabbath. Yahweh said, these are my festivals. So you see the contradiction. But, you know, we have a teaching about the calling of God. And I have to hush. And don't get too uptight, because it wasn't given to everybody to understand right now. Because Romans 11 tells us that God has blinded even the very Jewish people to his truth now. Because if he had opened his eyes to their eyes to them, they would reject him. And there's only one opportunity we all have for salvation. And he says in his word too, it is my desire that all men be saved. That is his heartfelt desire, for all men to be saved. But you go to a Muslim now or a Buddhist and tell them about the only true God is Jesus Christ, and Yahweh is the only true God, and they laugh at you. But back to the season, because what it has done, I've pointed out some things that this Christmas has done, is it has taken away from God's purpose in his own holy days or festivals. Rob it. The joy has gone out of it. Totally. Because if we don't mind sharp, we go to the feast and we tend probably to forget that it's a joyous occasion. That's what it should be. Because what is bombarded in our ears every year They even have the carols about the most joyous time of the year. And those carols are nice. They're enticing. Sometimes I find myself humming a little drummer boy. But I said, where did that come from? I should check it out. Because, you know, growing up with it, I like it. Rop-a-pom-pom. And some of those carols have meaning. I'll tell you that. Do you know that one time, if you look in your blue book, you know those blue hymnals? We have two Christmas carols in there.
Yeah.
Joy to the World, and I forget the other one. But we had, some people were, you know, not for it. They were kind of saying, no, we shouldn't have it, so they, you know, we changed the hymnal. But the lyrics are okay. Just like what the Christ story is. I have a sermon I did some years ago called The Christ Story. And why I did it is that I heard talk of, from people say, why we don't hear anything about the birth of Christ? So I did it. And I went to about four or five congregations, and when I did it, people come to me and say, man, you want to hear this sermon? But I didn't do it at Christmas. I did it some other time. Because there is a Christ story. Yes, there's a Christ story. And we should remind ourselves that Emmanuel, the God with us, the incarnate Christ, he was born of a virgin. But it has been, the whole story has been corrupted with this pagan business that has been brought in and so on. Jesus Christ, when we go to the feast, whereas Christmas is characterized by the excessive eating and drinking. And believe me, brethren, I have a theory that this is the time of the year that most sin is committed. You realize that? With the excesses that goes on out there. I think it's the time of the year most sin is committed. But when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told we come out of this world, the sinful world, and we're here at a period not that sin is not committed there, but not to the extent where we see it happening here. The Feast of Tabernacles was commanded in the Torah. Christmas is not a command, except it originated with paganism. So, the Gentile religions all have their origins in the Egyptian religions. The Horus and the Osiris and the Apollo, the Jupiter, the Mithra, and what have you. Have you ever taken time out to see the beliefs in Mithraism? You'll be shocked. Mithra has 12 disciples. Mithra requires baptism. Mithra has their god walking on water, feeding 5,000. All the tenets you see in the Synoptic Gospels, Mithraism has it. There is an ongoing debate that Christians bore from the pagan religion. You must have heard that. That is nonsense. All you have to do to destroy that argument, what is the original religion of humanity? Which religion is older than the Old Testament and the New Testament? There's none. Even Islam came nearly 600 years after Christianity. So the original religion that we can all go back to is the God of the Hebrews. And we'll agree that anything comes after that, more than likely, they borrow from them. I agree Christianity today borrows some things, but not everything. So when you study the Hammurabi codes, I don't know if you've heard of that. So Hammurabi lived 300 years before Moses. And when you look at the Hammurabi codes, it's like the Ten Commandments. So people say, so the Ten Commandments Moses borrowed from Hammurabi because he came after. But no, I'm taking a look at that. And there's some really vast differences on that. I did a presentation on that some years ago. I like these things. So you have to be knowledgeable about these things, not to make people dupe into believing that this man didn't know the God of the Hebrews and he has all these laws and Moses borrowed from them. It's rubbish. You just have to study it and realize where it came from. So what we see here, brethren, is, I'm going to quote this messianic person again. He says here, he makes a very important statement. Because I like to listen to the messianic movement, because their understanding of the Hebrew language gives you insight into the Bible. That if you're just looking at it from a Greek or even English perspective, you don't pick up certain things. They have it. Because their original language is Hebrew. So they would know. He says, we Messianic Jews cannot fulfill our God-given role in hastening Yeshua's return without our Gentile brothers. And why would he say that? Because it was prophesied that the Gentiles would be grafted into this olive tree and we all come one, a kind of spiritual Israel. He understood that. And then he says, nor can they realize the age-old dream of God's kingdom established on earth without us. So he talks about the kingdom on earth without us. And he goes further. He says, that has been the divine plan all along for God to establish his kingdom. And he says, we were tragically separated in the early centuries of this era. Yeshua's original community began with Jewish disciples in the first century Israel. Truth. The apostles opened the door to the Gentiles according to the book of Acts. Truth. He said that short-lived. Again, truth. Active unity without uniformity was ended by the religious leaders on both sides. That is true. He says, the rabbis said, you can't believe in Jews, in Jesus, and be Jewish. To this day, that thought prevails. Right at this moment, as I'm talking to you, just about all the Orthodox Jews will tell you that. You cannot believe in Jesus and be Jewish. And then he said, the bishops, the Christian bishops now, you know what they said? You can't be a Christian and do Jewish stuff. He is so right. And then he says here, but they were both wrong. They were both wrong. Brethren, you ever heard of the Jewish day seed? D-E-I-C-I-D-E? Study it. Again, I have a presentation on that. Maybe one day I'll come here and just give you all of these presentations.
Yeah.
Because what I did, I go back to show how the deity mean Jews being Christ killers. They killed Jesus Christ, so we don't want to have anything to do with the Jews. That was a prevalent thought in early Christianity. Let's get that in our head. And because of that, anything Jewish, that's what he just quoted the bishop is saying here now. You can't be a Christian and do Jewish stuff. Anything Jewish, we don't want to be a part of it. So why do you think we end up with Sunday and Christmas and Trinity? Same thing. Same thing. And in my presentation, I have quotes from very prominent early church fathers cursing the Jews, saying we're going to burn down your synagogues. They call them murderers and harlots and idolaters. Every adjective you can think about. And you would never for a moment believe that men who were supposed to be Christians could be calling God's people those names. You know what the scripture says? If you curse Israel, I'll curse you too. It's abominable. Prominent men. There's one called John Chrysostom. Read about him too. He's called a man with a golden tongue. He's one of the most prominent orators in the 4th century when it comes to Christianity. His sermons were sought after. Today, they read him in seminaries because he was so respected. Read what he says about the Jews. John Chrysostom, C-H-R-Y-S-T-O-N. He said the Jews are murderers. They should be, their temples should be burned, their synagogue should be burned. You know who was a prominent one? The great Martin Luther. Read up what he said about the Jews. Read up what he said about the Jews. You know the point I'm making here, brethren? When you have all these prominent men speaking such, you know, derogatory comments about the Jewish people, it's no wonder we end up with Christianity bearing no resemblance to the first century church or the first 200 church. We're not going to follow your dietary laws. We are going to eat anything we want to eat. You know who usually do that? The pagan nations. They eat everything that moves. So the Jewish people follow God's dietary laws, and he said, no, we're not following you. We're not Jewish. Just like what this bishop said. Just like what this bishop said. And you know what they do now? They go into the Bible and they get the proof text scriptures like Peter, Acts 10. Oh, when you tell somebody today you don't eat pork, oh, but the Bible says rise, Peter, kill and eat. They stop there. They don't go any further because that can prove that to say something to them. Or they go to Timothy and say, oh, all food is created and eaten. And they stop there and they go on to say, they'll go read the next sentence which says, as long as it is received with thanksgiving. Did God create unclean food to be received with thanksgiving? No. In fact, in the Bible, food, unclean food is never referred to as food. No. Never referred to as food. And now we have all these pastors tearing pork flesh and lobster and talking about the receiving of thanksgiving. It was never meant to be do that. You think if you invite a Jewish Jesus Christ to dinner and put pork before him, that would be an insult. And this is what they end up with. We don't want to look Jewish, so we're going to do things differently. The development of Christian thought in the early years, this had a big influence. We don't want to look Jewish. We're going to have our own day of worship. We're not going to follow your festivals. We're going to have our Christmas and our pagans. Well, they didn't call it pagan festival. They said, oh, we are doing it to convert the pagans. Convert the pagans? What a nice excuse. I still hear it today. In the Adventist movement, they still have maintained that. Oh, we keep Christmas so we can tell people about the true gospel. Nah. Right. So nice. You know? So I'm telling you, brethren, when we read between the lines and you know your history, how these things come about, you know? It's amazing how we can sit here today and we can see between the lines and we can understand God's word. But the sad thing is we have a lot of people being led astray. Astray. I'm going back to this pastor. He says, again, the coming of the Jewish Messiah means good news also for us Gentiles and us non-Jews. That is true. Then he says, you see, that was God's plan all along. He was going to redeem the whole world, all nations. Yeah, you got it there. But he was going to do that through one particular people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, that is the people of Israel. The Lord told the patriarch Abraham way back that he was going to bless him and make him a great nation and make him a blessing so that in him, that is, in his seed, all the nations, all the family of the earth would be blessed. That is truth. That's biblical truth. Then he says, what's more, the star that leads the wise men to the Christ child and the gifts they bring with which to worship him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, this fulfill prophecy about the Gentiles coming to Israel's light and bringing with them their treasuries. You heard it in the reading today from Isaiah. A nation shall come to your light. So the prophet tells Israel, they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of all God. It's a fulfillment. Isaiah 60 prophecy is fulfilled right there. And he says, yes, it's fulfilled right there. And in the coming of the Gentile wise men, led by the light of the star and bringing those very gifts. Then he goes on. All of this I'm quoting the pastor here. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Very good question. He says, well, in the first place, it means good news for us. Again, truth. For we were those Gentiles. Ha! Then hear what he says. We were those Gentiles, those pagan nations, sitting in darkness, as the Isaiah prophecy says. Follow me closely. He says, our ancestors were, they were up in Europe worshipping sacred oak trees. I stop. So he admits they were worshipping oak trees. So I said to myself, I wonder if you have a Christmas tree in your house today. Because the Christmas tree is an emblem of idolatry. It's all over the Bible. Israel, God was warning Israel about the green tree. I'm going to show some quotes on that. That they should stay far from it. The one in Jeremiah 10 that I hear people often refer to as Christmas tree. It's not really a Christmas tree. It was just a tree that went into the forest. They cut it down. They set it upright like a Christmas tree. They deck it with silver and gold. And guess what? They even put a star on top of it. The star represents their astrology that they believe in and worship in. Today we have star in our Christmas tree, the Star of Bethlehem. You see the pollution? Yes. So he admits that they were worshipping sacred oak trees, raw pagans and barbarians, Visigoths and Vikings and the like, until the light of the gospel came to their lands and our ancestors were converted. So they were converted? And you still have that abominable tree, say it represents the birth of Christ? You see what I'm telling you, that these men know. They know the truth. But they're not practicing the truth. They're not practicing the truth. He says, indeed, all people by nature are stuck in the darkness of sin, not knowing the one true God, making up gods of their own creation. Interestingly. Yeah, making up gods of their own creation, going about life, groping in the dark, until the light of the truth breaks through. So, sir, I'm hoping you don't have a Christmas tree in your house. Because an abomination to God. He says it. Don't worship me the way the pagan nations open. And the Christmas tree? Let me give you some quotes. Jeremiah 3:6. Now in the days of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every hill and under every green tree to prostitute herself there. You see a green tree. Now you tell me, this green tree is the evergreen tree. That's why I call it the green tree, because it stays green all the time. Isn't the same green tree we have in our, well not we, but it's not the same green tree people have in their homes today? Okay. Ezekiel 6:13. Then you will know I am Yahweh when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountain tops, and under every green tree, and hear this, and leafy oak. Leafy oak, same one he talks about a while ago. The places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. Wow. Isaiah 57:5. Who burn with lust among the oaks. Yeah, the oaks. Under every luxuriant tree. Luxuriant tree. Decorated bright with expensive stuff. Hosea 4:13. They sacrifice on the mountains and burn offerings under the hills, under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. And so your daughters turn into prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. That is how the Gentile nations worshipped their gods. The evergreen tree was a symbol of immortality. You know the history with Nimrod and Semiramis, the mother goddess. She married to her son. Semiramis, it is said, married to her son Nimrod because she wanted it to be immortal. And so when Nimrod died, which is mentioned in the Bible, Nimrod, they planted an evergreen tree at the head of the grave. The symbol symbolized immortality. That's why the tree became a very important symbol in pagan worship. But what 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us? Who alone has immortality, meaning God, who dwells in an approachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Wow. How can these Gentile practices fit into his birth? How can these pagan practices fit into his birth, albeit on the wrong day? So that's why I choose the title, The Pagan Christ. Because we can see that the Christ being worshipped this time of the year is not the Jewish Messiah. It's the pagan Christ. And back to another quote from the Messianic teacher. He says Yeshua has been painfully cut off from his Jewish roots for some 1800 years. Yeah. He says the first time we see the Jew-Gentile connection is in the Passover. And that is, I plan to do something on this too around Passover time. That is critical. It's in the Passover. And what we have now? Easter. Again, what did Bunny Rabbit have to do with the birth or the death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior? Yeah. What does the Bunny Rabbit and the chocolate and the Easter egg have to do with that? What? Can somebody tell me? Oh, we're going to hear, it's fertility. It represents fertility at the birth of a new birth. They find every spiritual, just every adjective to spiritualize it away. That's what they're good at. Forgetting the reality. Forgetting the reality. And if they're the same ones, you know, who talk about, oh, we don't do these things because they're a shadow. You know, the practices of Sabbath and all, oh, they're a shadow of things to come, so we don't do them because they're shadows. What are you doing here? The same thing. The same thing. I tell you, brethren, these things bother me sometimes, but as I say, I know where this is going. Birthdays, I want to touch on that a bit. To show you why Christmas is so big. Birthday, the origin of birthday. I'll tell you this up front, I'm not big on birthdays. I'll tell you this, I'm not telling you not to. If you want to give God thanks for another year, it's up to you. But I'm not big on birthday. The only reason I acknowledge my birthday is I got married on my birthday.
What a gift.
So I have to acknowledge your anniversary. But birthdays, they could come and go and I wouldn't tell a soul. It doesn't mean a thing to me. But I give God thanks when another year passes. So birthday originated with the Egyptians. Yeah. But you know what they did on that? So in Egypt, the religion is, after a while, the pharaohs aspire to god life or deities. That's why they're buried with all kind of different things and they embalm their bodies because they don't want rot and stuff. So they believe in the afterlife. So when, not all pharaohs, but some pharaohs were ascended to a level of God. And because they regard it as a new birth, They had a day of celebration. New birth. So it wasn't the Pharaoh's God's birthday, but a new birth. And this is where, after a while, the birthday celebration start from. So birthday celebrations start with worshiping a pagan god. Yes. I'm not trying to prick your conscience. As I said, if you want to get Stefan and Noah into your birthday, you're 78. It's not a religious occasion. It's not a religious. Friends want to get together and acknowledge, as I said, God's grace. Give me another year. Fine. That's fine. But these celebrations were huge. They were big because Pharaoh is now God. The people look up to him. Celebrations went on and on and on. And so you see why all the pagan religions at that back then in the time of Christ, they still had those big celebrations for the different gods. God of water, God of agriculture, God of this and God of that. It was extravagant. This is where Christmas took it from. And we have what we have today. Yeah. It's no chance. It didn't just happen overnight. But you know what is interesting, brethren? The Bible mentions birthdays. Do you know that? The Bible mentions birthday. But guess what? There are three instances in the Bible where birthdays are mentioned. And guess what? Something terrible happened each time it mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Genesis 40. I won't read the whole thing. From 1 to 23, we have Pharaoh. Again, Pharaoh celebrated his birthday. Maybe this is one of the celebrations too. I don't know. I didn't look into it. But maybe that he was ascended to some god life. So, maybe. But anyway, he celebrated his birthday. But then, you know what he did on his birthday? He executed his chief baker. The guy who couldn't interpret his dream. Kill him on his birthday. The other one is in Matthew 14:3. King Herod's birthday. Remember when they had this spectacular dance and the daughter said, and promised the daughter that he would honor his wish. And what was the wish? To cut off the head of John the Baptist, a man of God, on his birthday. And then the other one was in Job, where his children were celebrating. There's a hint there that's a birthday. And you know what happened with those children too, in Job. So the three incidents in the Bible, or the three examples in the Bible, where birthdays are celebrated, something dreadful happened. Is there a message in that for us? I can't tell you. I don't know. You deduce it from that, whether there's a message in that. And that's why, for me personally, that's why I'm not big on birthdays. You know, because there's no, I didn't see Apostle Paul or Timothy or Peter doing any big celebration. I didn't, Christ himself, I'm a follower of Christ, I didn't see him doing that either. But the pagan religions introduced birthdays and the big celebration and so on. You know, this Jewish Messiah, I'm quoting him again, he said, I also had no idea how much more I would learn about my Messiah by celebrating his festivals. He said, as I started the journey through the biblical calendar of feast and fast, I experienced an intimacy with my Jewish Savior like I've never known before. I will never forget how real and personal he felt to me when I sat down to celebrate my first Passover with Jesus. That's touching. That is touching. And to see the mockery to God when people come together to observe an Easter meal and they have a big leg of ham right on the table. The things that God forbid. Isn't Satan the devil so clever? The very things he forbid, they think it's an honor. They think it's an honor. So brethren, You think I'm wrong for giving it this title, the pagan Christ? From what we've seen? We see two different Christ. We see one from the Jewish Messiah prophesied, and we see one from the pagan religions. Two different Christ. Yeah. The anointed Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is coming for all people of the earth. He's not Gentile. Well, he's coming for the Gentiles as well. He's not Gentile. He's Jewish. So when you scorn the fact that the things that the Jewish people do, you're not going to do it, you're saying a lot. Because you know what? We worship a God of the Jews, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the proper term I should say. Yes, that's who we worship. He has allowed us into his great plan. Provision was made there for us. So when you scorn the Hebraic and Jewish people to substitute whatever the beliefs are for your own pagan practices, you're going to answer to God. I won't judge you on that. But all those are responsible. God will be the final judge. We have to leave judgment to him because he says, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. He gave warning ample times, and there's a reason, brethren. And people use this against God. How cruel he was to allow Israel to go into other nations and wipe out everybody. Seniors, women, babies, get rid of every one of them. People cannot grasp that. How would a loving God do that? Not knowing, number one, it's his prerogative. He chose Israel as his chosen people because of a promise he made. God is serious about promises. To Abraham, because Abraham was so faithful to him. Yes, he did that. So he has his creator. He has a prerogative to do anything he wants to do. And you know what? He looked into these pagan nations and see what they were doing. The debauchery. They were taking their children and tossing them in the fire. To Molech, a false god. Every kind of sexual immorality you could think about, it was going on in those religions. And he said, Israel, I don't want you to be a part of that. So when you go in there, wipe them out. Don't marry their wives. Because something will come out of that. And Solomon learned the lesson. Because he started entertaining all these foreign wives. And see what happened to Solomon? He all built pagan temple right there on the grounds. So he has a reason. So break off your golden earrings, which are... But you know, I don't know if I have time, I'll quickly. Because this sums it up, brethren. You want to see how God feels about Christmas? Go to Exodus 32:1. I'm going to read you very quickly here because I know I'm over time already. And when the people saw Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, we shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron said unto him, okay, break off the golden earrings, which are in your ears, your wife's ears, your sons and your daughters, bring them to me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now notice verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation. Yes, this is a priest of God, right? He made a proclamation and he said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So you know what? We're going to have a big celebration tomorrow. It's a feast. Not only that, it's not a feast to the false gods. It's a feast to Yahweh.
We're gonna honor Yahweh with a feast.
Oh. Verse 7. Yahweh said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for your people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. Yes. They have corrupted themselves. Then Joshua, verse 17, heard the noise of the people as they shouted. He said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. You know why he said there's a noise of war? It's the rebellion that was going on. The dancing and the gyrating and the food and the, you know, excesses that was going on. So he called it a war. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing that I do hear. And I said unto him, whosoever hath any gold, and break it off. So they gave it to me. So shame on you, Aaron. But anyway, it happened. Then Moses stood, verse 26, in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. All the sons of Levi, yeah, the priesthood, gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and kill every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Whew! And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. So you see what God did, brethren? They were dedicating the festival to him. He said, no, People have corrupted themselves. He wiped them out. So today when people talk about dedicating this festival to God, they better think again. God said, don't worship me the way they worship their gods. And this is exactly what was going on. Deuteronomy 12 tells us about it. I won't have time to read it. But the fact is, as I wind on here, brethren, Messiah came from the tribe of Judah. You cannot change that. He's Jewish. Nothing can change that. The Hebraic teachings associated with who he is have nothing to do with pagan worship. The Bible tells us, you know, salvation is of the Jews. Of the Jews. So whatever laws, statutes, practices he gives to us for adhering to his word come from the Hebraic roots of the Bible, not the pagan stuff. He's coming to save Gentiles who are pagans too. But he's telling us before he returns to establish his kingdom that the practices that they have, do not worship me that way. They're not right. They're not okay. He says, worship me in spirit and in truth. And what is truth? He says, my word is truth. There's not a single word that supports any of those pagan practices. He says, my word is truth. So through our worship, brethren, let us honor him not the way the heathens do, but according to biblical precepts, commands, statutes. So that is my take on the pagan Christ. That's why I have to say he's a pagan Christ, not the Christ of the Bible.